Do you remember what it was like to be in middle school? I'm getting a little older, but I'm not that old, so I do remember. And one of the things I remember was that a driving force for me in my life was the desire to be cool. And one of the problems I had, apart from apparently not being naturally cool, was that the definition of what was cool was always changing. So, like, I finally convinced my parents to buy me, like, the cool pair of shoes or the cool outfit, and then it turns out it wasn't cool anymore. Now, I'd say for the most part, I've gotten over the more overt expressions of that desire to be cool, and you probably have too, depending on how old you are now. But think about your deepest held beliefs, right? The things you just assume to be true about the world. Think about your purpose in life, the thing you live for. It turns out that when it comes to those questions, there are also fads, things that are cool to believe in certain places and times that in later places and times are not as cool to believe, that even look ridiculous in those times. And so it's a pretty, you know, with the pair of shoes you buy, it's not that big of a risk, right? But with the things that you really build your life around, it's pretty dangerous to be controlled by the particular time and place, the particular culture that you happen to find yourself being a part of. Think about, it's scary to think about, actually, just how much power the cool people, even though we wouldn't call them that, but the people who control the government, the media, the arts, and so on and so forth, have to influence the way we think about our world and the things that we live for. And yet there's a real danger to being controlled by those things. Give you an extreme example, right? What if you had gone along with the majority culture in Nazi Germany, right? Didn't take very long for it to become clear that that was a ridiculous way to live, right? An evil way to live based on evil set of beliefs. So how do we get free from this? How do we get free from the particularities of our time and place and build our lives on something that truly lasts? Well, in the passage we're going to look at today, in the particular time and place in which it was written, there was this guy Herod, a king, who had a lot of power, who was one of the cool people, so to speak, who really had the power to enforce his will on others. And in this passage, we're going to see that he tries to do that to the effect of stopping Christianity, stopping the spread of the gospel. He makes it decidedly uncool to be a Christian, right? The gospel faces opposition, but the gospel prevails over opposition at the end of this story and will in our lives. Even though sometimes it doesn't look like it, sometimes it does look like it, ultimately the gospel will prevail over opposition. So let's look first at the time in this passage where it sure doesn't look like the gospel is prevailing, and that's when the passage begins. It introduces us to this King Herod, who's better known as Herod Agrippa. He was the king over Judea, which is the province in which Jerusalem was located. At this time, Judea is under Roman control, Roman Empire, and so he has his position by virtue of the Roman Empire. And yet, all the history about Herod's life outside of the Bible tells us that he kind of tried to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. Even though they were his subjects, he really wanted them to like him. And one of the ways he uses his power in this passage and tries to achieve that is in verse 2, he takes the sword and puts it against Christians, so specifically against James, putting James to death by the power of the sword. Now, James was one of the 12 apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, who Jesus then commissioned to transmit what they had seen with their own eyes reliably so that the whole world would hear what he had done in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, even within those 12 apostles, James had a kind of special place. So if you read throughout the stories of Jesus' life, there's these key junctures in his life where only a few of the apostles are present, and it's usually James, Peter, and John. So as far as the church goes, he was kind of a big deal, right? And yet, in one verse, we read, with apparently little effort, King Herod was able to put him to death with the sword. He kind of looks like nothing compared to this powerful king, Herod. And then, when Herod sees that putting James to the sword pleases the Jews, verse 3 tells us that he puts Peter in prison. And he doesn't just put Peter in prison. He puts four squads of soldiers on him to guard him. Not one soldier, not four soldiers, four squads of soldiers to guard him. And so when we get to the end of verse 4, it really doesn't look like the gospel is prevailing over opposition. Like if you think of Peter, James, and John as like the big three among the 12 apostles, when we get to the end of verse 4, one of them's dead, one of them's in prison. So two-thirds of them are kind of out of commission, according to as far as our eyes can see. At that point, it looks like this powerful king, Herod, can and will do whatever he wants to stop the spread of the gospel. He looks like the cool one. The Christians look like the losers. He looks like the one that's going to be on the right side of history. The Christians look like the ones that are going to be on the wrong side of history, and nobody wants to be that. Now, sometimes it can also look like this today, right? Where we're meeting right now in Philadelphia, this region, depending on kind of the demographic reports you read, 40% of people in this area claim no religious affiliation, let alone faith in Christ. And that number is actually up 5 to 10%, depending on how you read the data, from 5 years ago, which in just 5 years, that's actually a pretty significant demographic shift in the direction away from adherence to faith in Christ. Throughout America as a country, the number of professing Christians has been declining pretty steadily for the last few decades. So that can look bad, right? For it doesn't look like the gospel's prevailing. Basic Christian beliefs, from belief in the supernatural to kind of sexual ethics that Christians have held for thousands of years, are now ridiculed as ridiculous among many in positions of power, and perhaps even ridiculed in the lunchroom at your workplace. My guess is that many of you Christians in the room, and I don't quite have to guess this, you've told me, feel some trepidation about being entirely open about what you believe as a Christian with the people around you for fear that it might damage your reputation, for fear that it might even damage your career. And that's just Philadelphia, right? I mean, that's not even to talk about pastors in China who are getting put in prison just for being pastors, or Christians in the Middle East who are being beheaded by terrorists and filmed as that happens, just to name a couple examples of the intense opposition that exists to the gospel throughout our world, even today as we meet. So what does God say to us as we face these things? What does God say to us when those threats are out there and we know that they can happen? Does he say, "But it'll never happen to you. Just be faithful to me, and I will protect you. I will make sure none of it happens to you"? He doesn't say that. Remember, James is one of the 12 apostles, and we get no indication in this passage or anywhere in the Bible that James wavered in his faithfulness to the Lord. And yet, James gets killed. And we know that God had the power to deliver James because he actually does deliver Peter, right? Peter miraculously is delivered as this passage goes on, but James was not. Even Peter, actually, was only delivered after he was imprisoned. So he doesn't exactly have an easy life either. If you're a Christian, right, if you're faithful to Jesus, you're going to face opposition in this life. It's promised. And that can be as small as insults or as big as martyrdom, as it was in James's case. And there's just no promise from God as to what that's going to look like in your life, as to what he will or will not spare you from and deliver you from. Like, it may be that you go share Christ, the good news of him, with that person you've been afraid to share it with, and they don't like it, and it does hurt your reputation. It may be that there's things that you refuse to do in your work because they would violate Scripture for you to do them, and you just lose your job, and nobody comes to your defense. And there may come a time, even in America, where holding to basic things that Christians have believed for thousands of years brings legal repercussions upon you, and even possibly death. I don't know what the Lord's going to do. I don't know what our future holds because he hasn't told us. Our hope as Christians cannot be in the positive thought that nothing bad will ever happen to me. It cannot be in the false thought that if God really loves me, he'll never let anything bad happen to me. God loved James. And James gets killed in verse 2 by this wicked king, Herod. He clearly had the power to deliver him, and he didn't. And the passage never tells us why, right? It never says, well, here's why God gave this to James, and here's why God gave this to Peter. You know, and then John's this other one of the big three. We don't really hear about him in this passage. Tradition has it that later, Peter was actually also killed for his faith, while John died in exile on the island of Patmos. Why did those things happen in each of their lives? God never tells us. So that we can then just go live like that guy and make sure we get the same result. It's not how God works. We don't put our hope in a specific course for our future as Christians. We put our hope in the one who's in control of our future. We put our hope in God himself, that whatever his reason was for allowing James to be killed and delivering Peter and having a bunch of other people that didn't even get thrown in prison, he knows what he's doing. He's wise, and he knows how to order our lives so that all things work together for our good and for the victory of the gospel in the end. That's what our hope is in. And so we put our hope in that, and we pray as a result. So when it looks like that the gospel is not prevailing at all, Peter's in prison, James is dead, what do we find the church doing in verse 5? Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Who do they turn to? They turn to God and make earnest prayer to him. So notice, when Herod comes at the church with swords, they don't gather up their swords and figure out how to fight back. They go to the one who Psalm 46 tells us breaks the bow and shatters the spear. The one who's more powerful than the swords, in other words. Access to him through prayer is the weapon that God has given us when we are attacked and opposed by the world around us. So when the world uses swords, legislation, prisons, Twitter, to intimidate Christians and to oppose Christians, our response must not be to just pick up those same weapons and try to beat them at it. Our response must be to go to the one who has power over all the weapons, to appeal to him in prayer, to go to God himself. And so they do. And notice that it's described also as earnest prayer. It's not a mere religious show. They feel themselves to be in a battle in which they are totally dependent on someone else to fight on their behalf. And not only that, they team up together to do it, right? This is not, verse 5 is not telling us about the prayer of individuals. It's telling us that prayer was made to God by the church. A huge part of why we have city groups at City Light is to give you a space to pray together with other Christians, with other fellow members of your church, so that earnest prayer might be made to God by the church. Do you have a team that you're praying with in your life, as opposed to even just individual prayer? When opposition comes, and you see the power of it, and you feel the fear that it can bring, that can lead you to despair and to just assimilate into the majority culture, do whatever the people with power say is the right thing to do, because if you can't beat them, why not join them? On the other hand, it can lead you to revenge and anger, because, hey, maybe you can beat them, right? But there's another option presented to us here, and it's the only option that really makes sense for the church. It's to come together as God's people and to cry out to the one who has power over the opposition, to let the increased fears, the increased opposition, the increased weakness drive you to deeper dependence on the one who is strong. So when you see opposition, when you feel the weight of it, is it driving you to prayer together with your church? Or are you hiding it and trying to stuff it and deal with it yourself? We want prayer to be our first response, not our last resort, right? Let praying together with your church family be your first response, not your last resort. Even when you see problems within the church, forget opposition outside for a moment, are you praying about those things? Are you going to the Lord with them? Because the question to always ask when you see problems is not just, oh, why do these problems exist? Complain about them, but Lord, what do you want me to do with them? And the first response is always, I can go to him with them, with my church family. Let it be your first response. And sometimes, especially in response to prayer,
God does let us see the gospel prevailing over opposition. Sometimes it does look like the gospel's prevailing. So we come to verse 6, and what do we find Peter doing? He's sleeping. Now think about this. James has just been killed. Peter's been taken to prison. Herod probably would have just killed Peter also, but it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's on the Jewish calendar. It's kind of like you can't kill people during that. And so Herod has to wait. So if you're Peter, you're in prison, you know James has just been killed. What are you thinking? I'm about to die. I'm about to get killed. But again, he's not plotting his revenge. He's not looking for what. He goes to bed. How could he do that? He could do that because he knew there was a God who was more powerful than the opposition, who was reigning over all of this and whose purposes would prevail in the end, even if it meant his death. And in this case, it did not mean his death. Despite sleeping between two soldiers, bound by two chains, guarded by these four squads of soldiers, an angel of the Lord comes, shines a light in his dungeon, leads him out, past the guards, opens a gate, and sets him free. When Peter finally comes to, he says in verse 11, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." So he's delivered, he's rescued. But what's important here is who does he say rescued him? Not even the angel, the Lord. The Lord sent his angel and delivered me. What's he doing? He's seeing the hand of God in the circumstances of his life. He's seeing the things that have happened to me come to me from him. Do you see the hand of God in the circumstances of your life? That the things that happen to you are not just random occurrences, but they're coming to you from the Lord himself. Now, maybe you say, well, if I was Peter, I think I could have gotten that too, right? You're in a cell guarded by, and a light shines in, and a guy just leads you out past the guards. I don't really get how they got past the guards, but somehow they did. And a gate opens, you say, well, of course I would say, yeah, the Lord did that. But don't be so quick with that, right? Even Peter is actually skeptical. He thinks he's just having a dream, right? He thinks it's a vision. And it's only when he's finally kind of wakes up and gets beyond the gate that he realizes, wow, the Lord has actually delivered me. Unbelief is more powerful than we like to think. Like, I know my own heart. If this happened to me, I'd probably be going to the angel saying, hey, how'd you do the whole light thing? You know, like, that was kind of crazy. Well, I'm an angel. Really, though, how'd you do the light thing? Like, let's live in the real world here. But belief, faith, looks at the things that happen in our lives and sees the hand of the Lord in them. It says, this is from the Lord that this has happened. Like, if you have the privilege of not facing as much opposition as many other Christians do in the world, which pretty much all of us in America have that, we should acknowledge the hand of the Lord is in that. We're not entitled to that. It's coming to us from him. And stories like this should ramp up our expectation for what God is capable of doing in response to prayer. Like, four squads of soldiers couldn't stop God from sending his angel and breaking Peter out of that jail in response to the prayers of the church. You know, it's interesting, after Peter gets broken out, he goes to this house, and the people there are the ones who have been praying for him, but they don't believe that it's actually him. Even though they were the ones that have been praying for him, you'd think, oh, cool, God answered our prayer. But much like us, we pray and we don't even consider sometimes that the Lord might actually answer that prayer, right? And sometimes we'll tone our prayers down on the assumption that God couldn't answer it. Let this passage rebuke that in you today. Look at what the Lord is capable of doing. There's no opposition that he's not more powerful than. Let's pray with that kind of expectation, that this is what the Lord is capable of doing. Now again, he hasn't promised us that he's going to do it in every case, right? James got killed. There's people who get thrown in prison who don't get released. But we pray with the knowledge that he is more powerful than the opposition and that sometimes he does actually do these things, right? And so we pray with great hope in that. But we sleep easy at the same time, just like Peter did, knowing that our individual case is always in God's hands. And knowing that even if in our individual case, our fate looks more like James's than like Peter's, the gospel itself will ultimately prevail. So let's look at how the story ends to see how the gospel ultimately prevails. In verse 20, we read of these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, and they're appealing to Herod's chamberlain, who's kind of like his chief of staff, desiring to get on peaceful terms with the king because they're dependent on the king and on Judea for their food supply. And so a day comes where Herod puts on his royal robes. He sits high upon his throne, and he delivers this oration to the crowd. And it must have been a pretty noteworthy day, because even outside of the Bible, the historian Josephus records this event taking place. And the words had such impact that the people actually began to ascribe deity to Herod. They said, "Behold, the voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod seems to have received that, rather than renouncing it and telling the people not to do it. And you can kind of imagine, like, it probably felt good to be Herod that day, right? You've got your royal robes on, you're seated high on your throne, you're delivering an oration, and the people love it. And we know he liked to be loved, right? He wanted to please the Jews. And so these people are applauding him, and they're even telling him the voice of a god and not of a man. He's got the power in his hands to dole out the benefits or not, and the people are rejoicing. Now, I think most of us in the room today are either Christians or have been enough influenced by Christianity to know that you shouldn't let people call you God, right? Like, that would generally be violating a law of Scripture. You probably wouldn't feel good about it. So, like, after the service, sometimes people tell me, "Hey, I appreciated the sermon." I appreciate that. Thank you. If you started saying to me, "Hey, I think you might be God himself," let's put the brakes on, okay? Don't do that, right? I know the right answer to that kind of comment. And it's the same thing Peter did, actually, when someone approached him and tried to worship him. He said, "You must not do that," right? "I'm a man, just like you." That actually happened earlier in the book of Acts. But if I can confess to you sin in my own heart, as a pastor, I have thought fondly of a day where people know who I am and speak well of me, where I'm the invited speaker at a conference, where my name's on the front of some best-selling book. And in that sense, I have desired to be treated in a way that's basically similar to how this crowd treats Herod, even though I know it's against the rules to let people call you God, right? Do you feel that desire? Do you long for the day when the people in your profession praise you and think much of you? When your name means something to people. Maybe it's your family or your friends or a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You know, one of the easiest ways to spot that is, one, to look at your aspirations, right? What do you daydream about? What do you look forward to? Another way is to look at how you respond when others who do good are praised, but you're not. You know, on the one hand, it's reasonable to want to do good and to have a positive impact on the world, right? To want to be used by God for the advance of the gospel. And sometimes that means that people will say something good about you, right? That's not evil. That can be a good thing, actually. But if you notice that when people say good things about someone else for a good that they're doing and it bothers you, and you kind of wish they wouldn't, you kind of wish they'd say it about you, what does that indicate about why you're doing the good you're doing? It indicates that alongside the desire to do good, there's also a desire to be praised for it. That's the desire that we see Herod operating out of in this passage. He takes the praise for himself. Whereas Peter, on the other hand, did actually get famous in some ways. Like, we know his name today, 2,000 years later. But when someone bowed down to worship him, he stopped the guy and told him not to do it. And when others got famous, even beyond him, which we're going to see happen in the rest of Acts, like, Peter's really not in the rest of Acts, and we've got, 16 chapters left? That's bad math. 12? Yeah, 16. Really, Saul, this other guy named Paul, becomes kind of the main character, and even Paul corrects Peter later, and Peter's never bothered by it, because he's more concerned with the advance of the gospel than the advance of his name. Whereas Herod let the end of his oration be the praise of his name. Now, that sin that Herod's guilty of, that we are so prone to, is what the Bible calls pride. It's the desire for people to make much of you and for your name and your reputation to be positively spread. And it's literally a deadly sin. You've maybe heard it called that, but like literally Herod dies for it here. In verse 23, we read that an angel of the Lord came to him, struck him down. He was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. This king, who was wielding the sword against Christians, who was exalted in his royal robes upon his throne, giving his oration, ends the story dead in the dust, eaten by animals who make their home in the dirt. This is the judgment of God on human pride. It's the judgment Jesus pronounced in Luke 14 when he said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." Saying Herod's not the exception. This judgment that is there on him is there for everyone who exalts himself to be humbled. And here Luke gives us the reason. He says it's because he did not give God the glory. And that is why pride is so offensive to God. It's taking from God something that is actually rightfully his. So like I got to watch a little bit of the Oscars this year. And at the Oscars, they give some awards to individuals, best actor, best actress. And then there's other awards that they give to the movie, best picture. And this year, this movie, Parasite, won best picture. And so imagine if when Parasite won best picture, that coming up on stage was not Bong Joon-ho, the director, but an extra, a guy who was then in it for a scene nobody saw. And by himself, he stood up on stage and he gave his thank you speech. You know how they do that at the Oscars and the music has to play him off or whatever. He gives his thank you speech and never says a word about Bong Joon-ho, the director. Wouldn't that bother us, right? Wouldn't we all look at that and say, that's ridiculous. Get this guy off the stage. Like, he had nothing to do with this, right? He had like one little part. But this movie wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for Bong Joon-ho. This guy wouldn't have even had a role in it. The movie would not have been great if it wasn't for this. That's the kind of righteous anger that God has towards human pride. It's that the people who are claiming it, you and me, wouldn't even exist if he hadn't have created us. And whatever good we do only comes to us because of him. And whatever greatness we have in the eyes of the world is only possible because he has given it to us. And that kind of pride that claims his glory for ourselves will always do what Herod does here. It will always oppose the gospel. Remember again, why did Herod oppose the gospel? Verse 3, because he saw that it pleased the people. And he wanted that applause. He wanted that praise from the people. And the gospel is just so opposed to that. Because when the gospel spreads, like think literally about what the gospel is a message about. It's about Jesus and what he's done, not about the person spreading it. So that when it advances, the person who gets more glory is Jesus. God himself revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, not the people who are proclaiming it. And so pride opposes the gospel. The gospel is an enemy of pride. And at the same time, the gospel is in the end the only cure for pride. Because in the gospel, we hear the story of Jesus Christ, who was one in being with the Father, and therefore was the only one on earth truly worthy of the worship that Herod wrongly claimed for himself in this passage. In Matthew's gospel, there's a story of Herod, different Herod, Herod's grandfather, King Herod I, calling to himself the wise men when Jesus is born, and he asks these wise men, "Tell me where the baby is laid so that I may worship him." Even as a baby, Jesus Christ was the one that even the kings should have bowed down and worshipped. And the three wise men actually do go worship him, but they're not rebuked for it. And Jesus is not struck dead for receiving glory from them because he's the one who is actually worthy of the glory. Because he was the King of Kings, the one even kings should bow down to. But what did he do with that? He humbled himself. Herod puts on his royal robes to receive a glory he didn't deserve, but Jesus Christ took off his royal robes and laid aside the glory he did deserve to become a human. And when he was taken to the cross on his appointed day, he was stripped of all of his robes, and they cast lots for his clothing. He didn't ascend to sit upon a throne. He was lifted up on a cross. He didn't deliver an oration to to the people. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as shameful of a death as being eaten by worms is, dying on a cross was the most shameful death you could die in the Roman world. And yet the worms didn't get to his body, because 3 days later he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, to the throne above Herod's throne and above every other throne, receiving the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. And he went through all of that so that we who share in the seeds of Herod's pride would not have to share Herod's fate. If you're here today and you haven't been killed by God, he's been merciful on your pride and on your sin. And yet the judgment that came on Herod is a judgment that will come on all the earth. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Whatever glory, whatever praise, whatever acclaim you're getting for yourself here on earth will not last. It probably won't last past your lifetime, right? Like, most people don't get famous. You're probably going to be forgotten. And even if you get famous, someday that's going to be over too, right? Jesus is going to come, he's going to execute his judgment, and there will be one glory that remains, his, not yours. And yet, amazingly, the way he has chosen to be glorified is saving proud people like you and me from our sins, forgiving us, dying on our behalf. Let go of your pride. Let go of your opposition. Trust him today. Turn to him. Humbly confess your pride and your sins. And you will find in him forgiveness, freedom from condemnation, and the power to become truly humble, to just forget about yourself, because it's all about him. And if that's happened in your life, if you've been changed in that way, if that happens for you today, you have actually experienced a deliverance. The Lord has delivered you in a way that's far greater even than he delivered Peter. There's a hymn writer, Charles Wesley, one of his hymns, he described his conversion in terms similar to Peter's release in this passage. Here's what he said. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's a real deliverance. If you've been released from sin and nature's night, you have been delivered. And so what that means is, even though James wasn't delivered from death, there was nothing Herod could ultimately do to him. He'd been delivered from the ultimate death. So that when Herod killed him, all Herod was doing was handing him over to his Lord to be in his presence forever. And when Jesus returns, James will rise from the dead in a way that Herod never will. And so will all who believe in Jesus Christ rise with him on the day when he returns. Though God doesn't tell us the details of what our lot in life is going to look like, of how the opposition to the gospel will result in our life, he does tell us the end, that we will be with him forever when he comes in his kingdom to be glorified among his saints. That gospel message will ultimately prevail. Just after Herod breathes his last in verse 23, what's the next thing we read of happening? But the word of God, verse 24, increased and multiplied. The word of God, the gospel, didn't just survive Herod's opposition. While Herod is being eaten by worms, it is increasing and multiplying. This Herod, who so powerfully wielded his sword against God's people, is eaten by worms while the word of God increases and multiplies. You know, throughout Acts, we've heard this term multiplication a lot. The number of disciples multiplies, you know, number of Christians. The church itself multiplies. There's new churches that are beginning. But here we read that the word of God increased and multiplied. It's showing us where the source of life for all that multiplication comes from. It comes from the word of God. That because it is the word of God, his word, he ensures that it will prevail even in the face of the worst opposition. Nothing stops it. It increases and multiplies while people are trying to kill it. And you know, history just proves this even further. Because not only Herod, but the whole Roman Empire would be dead in a couple hundred years, while the gospel would spread to new continents while that was taking place. Right around us today, I quoted the stats earlier about the number of adherents to Christianity declining, while we in this church see people getting converted, baptized, and joining the church regularly. We talked about how in America as a whole, the number of adherents to Christianity is declining, while it's explosively growing, actually, in South America, Africa, and Asia. This gospel will prevail. Even though there are times where it looks like it doesn't, right? There are times when the church is under persecution, where the numbers are declining, and it looks like Christians are just going to lose. And then there are times where there's incredible revival, and it looks like the gospel is really prevailing and transforming. But our story is not the story of Star Wars, right? It's not just, well, you win some, you lose some, the force kind of realigns itself and balance is restored. The gospel prevails in the end. Even though there's some back and forth in this life, in the end, it wins. And it will. So the great pastor John Newton said in one of his letters, "What a comfortable thought this is to the believer, to know that amidst all the various interfering designs of men, the Lord has one constant design, which he cannot, will not miss, namely his own glory in the complete salvation of his people, and that he is wise and strong and faithful to make even those things which seem contrary to his design subservient to promote it." Like the crucifixion of Christ seemed contrary to God's design, it served to promote it. The persecution of Herod in this passage seemed contrary to God's design, it served to promote it. Don't be paralyzed by the latest crisis. You know, coronavirus, that kind of stuff, it's terrible, right? It's not going to stop God from this one end that he cannot and will not fail, his own glory in the complete salvation of his people. Don't be paralyzed with fear. Don't give in to whatever the cool, educated, cultured, whatever people say is true. In a generation, all the cool, educated, cultured people are going to think that that was ridiculous, that people ever believed that. Don't tie yourself to the whims of culture. There is one design which the Lord cannot and will not miss, his own glory in the complete salvation of his people. The gospel will prevail. So pray hard, sleep easy, and give yourself to the advance of this gospel. In the end, the opposition will die, and it will remain. Let's pray. Our Father, we do join now as a church in lifting our prayer to you. We worship you because you are truly glorious, and you are actually worthy of it. When we hear you speak, we do hear the voice of God and not of a man. And so we praise you today and confess to you that we are the people who have by nature tried to steal your glory, and who still to this day are prone to do so. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, who though he was worthy of glory, humbled himself in our place to die the death that we deserved, so that we could be forgiven, restored to you, and given new life in him. Lord, humble us this morning mercifully, gently, kindly, that we might forget ourselves and our names and live for the glory of the one name that will last. Your word of God will increase and multiply. Would you increase and multiply it through us? Would you deliver us from opposition? But even more so, would you grant us boldness to keep speaking your word without fear when faced with opposition? Give us great hope, confidence, and peace in it and in its eventual victory, which is assured in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.